Heavenly Father, we praise you this morning that we can sing and we can know and we can trust that you are a refuge, you are a defender, you are a shelter for your people, and you are our helper. God, for those in our church body who have suffered abuse, we pray today that you would comfort them, that they would know you, deeply know you as a compassionate shepherd who is the defender of the weak and the oppressed. And we pray for them to know that as a child of God made in your image, that they have great worth and value, and that the wrong that was done to them, that it matters, and that you stand firm and unmoving in your hatred of evil and of injustice, that you see them, you know them, and you care for them, and that you are a God of vengeance and justice. And so we pray that you would bring healing. We pray for our church that we would be a place that's known and marked by its loving care and safety for survivors of abuse. God, we want to thank you this morning for the children's ministry and the youth ministry here at South Canyon Baptist Church, and for the many precious lives that have been entrusted to our care. Thank you for the faithfulness with which your word and your gospel has gone forth, has been taught and instilled in our children over the years. We thank you today for just the good work that Pastor Josh Brown did, along with so many other leaders and teachers. Thank you for the wise safeguards and policies that they put into place to protect our kids, to protect the ministry of this church. We pray for us that we would not take those things for granted, that we would continue to exercise wisdom and diligence so that there would be many, many more years of fruitfulness in gospel ministry and of safety for our young ones. We pray you'd give wisdom and grace to our Caring Well team, to the staff here, and to Pastor Tanner as he leads our family and student ministry. Help us, we pray, to keep our kids safe. Help us know how to respond compassionately to anyone of any age who's experienced abuse, so that this church will be a place of healing and of life and of safety for anyone who comes through these doors. God, your word instructs us to pray for those in positions of authority. And so today we want to pray for those who work in law enforcement and for first responders, those in healthcare and for social workers. So many of these different fields where these workers are so often right there on the front lines, having to deal with just broken families and unthinkable abuse and criminal behavior. God, please strengthen and sustain them in the midst of just so much darkness and evil. Help them to shine as lights and as image bearers, to reflect you as they come and bring righteousness and bring order and bring justice to bear. And as they care for those who've been hurt, and as they connect them with the resources that they need to heal and to recover. And God, may these workers, may they understand that any authority that they exercise, authority to punish wrongdoing, to protect the community, that comes ultimately from you, and that they are your servants for the good of others. And God, we know that just dealing with these kinds of things day in and day out can be such a strain on these first responders, these workers. We pray you protect them from despair, protect them from hardness or cynicism. But God, ultimately, we pray that more and more of them would turn and would find the peace and the hope and the strength that only comes through knowing your Son, Jesus Christ. And on this Father's Day, we want to just lift up the fathers here in our church, in our congregation. We ask you to strengthen our fathers and help them, first and foremost, that they would be devoted disciples of Jesus Christ, that they would be men who love God's word and love God's truth and who are amazed at your grace in the gospel. and that we pray that their passion for the Savior would be an example to their families, and it would have a profound effect on their children. God, we pray, too, that you would help them as fathers, help us as fathers to take seriously the task of guarding and protecting our families from those who would wish to cause harm, whether those be physically in the community, in the places that we inhabit, or whether that be online. Just give them wisdom and give them discernment in protecting their families. Keep fathers from being passive, but instead, may we reflect our Heavenly Father, who is a refuge and a defender. And finally, God, we pray for us, for South Canyon Baptist Church. Please protect us from ignorance or from apathy when it comes to seeing pain and brokenness around us. Help us to rightly acknowledge and to rightly grieve wickedness and injustice. May it never be that we would turn a deaf eye or a deaf ear or a blind eye. God, may we never try and explain away or excuse that which is evil in your sight. But God, at the same time, we pray you protect us from being overwhelmed by the darkness that is in this world. As we read the news, as we learn about injustice and about wrong that we did not previously know of. God, help us instead to bring all these things before you. Help us to cry out to you, our refuge. When the world threatens to overwhelm us, help us to pray fervently for you to act, for you to make things right, for you to return, Lord Jesus. And then use your church, use this church, these people, to represent you in this world and to glorify you through our actions. May that be true in our homes and in our churches and in our communities and among the nations. And may that be for the glory and praise of Jesus Christ. It's his name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Joel, for helping us to pray in that way. I want to invite you to take your Bibles this morning. And we are continuing our series, summer series that we're in, called Comfort in God, the Creator and the Redeemer, and today we come to Psalm 94, and I want to encourage you to follow along as we come to this psalm. We're looking at book 4 in the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms is made up of 5 books, and this summer we're walking through book 4. That book began with Psalm 90, and so today we come to Psalm 94 in our summer series. And I want to just read through this psalm as we begin. We're going to call the message today, God of Vengeance, in light of what we see as we begin the psalm. O Lord, God of Vengeance, God of Vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O Judge of the earth, repay the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour out their arrogant words. All the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless. And they say, the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob does not perceive. Understand, O dullest of the people, fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord, knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath. Blessed is the man whom the Lord disciplines, or whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, to give him rest from days of trouble, until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage, for justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against evildoers? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have lived in the land of silence. When I thought, my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. Can the wicked or can wicked rulers be allied with you? Those who frame injustice by statute, they band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has become my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. He will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord our God will wipe them out. As we begin this morning, I want you to see something and remember something for some of you, and that is this. The Bible is binary. The Bible is binary, and by that I mean it often has and involves duality. For example, good and evil, truth and error, heaven and hell. We see this really clearly in Psalm 94, and the duality we see is that there are basically two groups or two kinds of people in the world. There are those who are here called the righteous and those who are called in this psalm the wicked. The righteous and the wicked. Let me just show you the different terms that are used for these two groups of people. The wicked. That phrase itself, the wicked, is found twice in verse 3. That name is also found of the wicked. The wicked is found in verse 13 and in verse 16. So twice in verse 3, then in verse 13, and then in verse 16, this group is called the wicked. But they're also called, back up in verse 2, the proud. And then down in verse 4, they are called the evildoers, and then in verse 16, they are called evildoers. And so all of these terms refer to the same group, the wicked, we'll call them this morning. So there are the wicked, and then also in the psalm, there are the righteous. We see this phrase, specifically the righteous, in verse 15, and then again in verse 21, and then also in verse 15, a very similar term, the upright. But this group is also referred to back up in verse 5 as God's people, and then also in verse 14 as God's people, and then in verse 5 again, God's heritage, and then in verse 14 again, God's heritage. And then finally in verse 21, this same group is called the innocent. So again, all of these terms referring to those on one side and those on the other side. Those who are the wicked and those who are the righteous. And we see this all through the Bible, right? Jesus talks in his parables about two groups of people when he tells the parable of the wheat and the tares, right? He talks about two groups of people, and he does that regularly in Scripture. And so we see it very clearly here in Psalm 94. Now, as we begin this psalm, again, that begins, O Lord, God of vengeance. And then again, God of vengeance, shine forth. Let me just acknowledge that there are many people who claim to be Christians who might read this phrase, God of vengeance. That was not meant to illustrate anything. I don't even know how that happened, but there are some who might call themselves Christians who might say, that's not the God that I know and that I worship, a God of vengeance. And as I hear people say that, I can't help but at times wonder if maybe they're not right, that maybe the God of the Bible isn't their God. Because this is the way the Bible does, in fact, describe the God that we worship and that we know through Holy Scripture. He is a God of vengeance. The Bible makes that crystal clear. Now, many of us in our culture tend to have a problem with that because we also know that the Bible says He is a God of love. And we wonder, how can those two both be true? And yet the Bible clearly states both. He is the God of vengeance and He is the God of love. Many of us this morning and many people in our culture have a problem, particularly, however, with this, that He is a God of vengeance. But think about this. If you had grown up in a traditional culture, if you had grown up in a traditional culture, your problem, as you think about God as revealed in Scripture, would not be this. Your problem would be different. Your problem would be this. God, who is love, how can He accept humans? Because you see, in traditional cultures, what's prominent is that God is holy, that God is powerful, that God is just. And so in cultures like that, that is so prominent that God is holy that the difficulty you would have with the message of the Bible would not be God is holy, but God is love. And you would wonder, how can a God who is holy accept human beings? That would be your real dilemma. But because you didn't grow up, and I didn't grow up in a traditional culture, that's not your dilemma. Our dilemma primarily is this. How can a God of love reject human beings? But what I want you to see is that the gospel resolves both of these dilemmas. The gospel resolves the dilemma of how a God who is holy can accept human beings, and how can God who is love reject human beings. Because in the cross, and particularly in Jesus Christ, we see both. On the cross, Jesus Christ demonstrated and revealed the holiness of God because He endured the wrath, the vengeance that our sins deserve. And at the same time, He demonstrated God's love by God Himself in Jesus Christ taking on Himself for us that wrath. And so we see both of these dilemmas resolved in the cross of Jesus Christ. So let's walk through this psalm that, of course, focuses on one side of these two things, but not in contradiction to what the Bible teaches also about who God is as a loving God who came in love to bear the vengeance that our sin deserves for us, so that through our faith we can be saved and experience God's love. I want you to notice how this psalm begins as we start and how it ends. Notice how it begins. It begins like this. The psalmist, as this psalm begins, is urgently calling for God's vengeance upon the wicked. The psalmist is urgently calling for God's vengeance upon the wicked. And then it ends like this. It ends with the psalmist. The psalmist is utterly confident of God's vengeance upon the wicked. So what we want to do today is walk through this psalm from beginning to end and see what we can learn and what's important here. So let's look at verses 1 through 3. The psalmist is urgently calling for God's vengeance upon the wicked. O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Repay the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked exult? He is urgently calling for God's vengeance upon the wicked. He says, how long? We see that phrase often in the Psalms. How long? Because he has obviously seen the wicked continue and continue and continue in their wickedness without being exposed, without being condemned, without being punished. And he's longing for justice. And we often feel this way ourselves. And so he begins urgently calling for God's vengeance upon the wicked. But then notice as he continues, the psalmist, he speaks in verses 4 through 7 as we continue, he speaks to God about the wicked. The psalmist, in verses 4 through 7, speaks to God about the wicked. And specifically, in regard to two things. He speaks first of all about what they do, and then about what they say, the wicked. Notice first of all what they do. Verses 4 through 6. Verse 4 begins by telling us that they pour out arrogant words. That is, the wicked. They pour out arrogant words. And then at the end of verse 4, we are told that they boast. The wicked pour out arrogant words, and they boast. Then in verse 5, we read something else that they do. They crush and they afflict God's people and God's heritage. Verse 5, they crush and afflict God's people and God's heritage. And then in verse 6, we're told that they kill and that they murder the wicked and the sojourner and the fatherless. This is what they do. Now, notice these three groups that are grouped together in verse 6. The widow, the sojourner, and the fatherless. We find these three grouped together as one at least 20 times just in the book of Deuteronomy. And throughout the Old Testament, dozens and dozens of other times, we find these three groups put together as one group because they represent something. They represent the vulnerable. They represent people in those days who were extremely vulnerable. Widows, because their husbands were dead. And there was no husband there to protect them and to care for them. The sojourner would be someone who doesn't live and wasn't a resident where he is, but he's there now and he's a stranger, he's a foreigner. And so he is vulnerable, she is vulnerable, and then there are the fatherless or orphans, those who don't have parents, who don't have parents to protect them. And so these were vulnerable. Many Bible scholars refer to this list as the trio of the vulnerable. The trio of the vulnerable. And they were vulnerable to being victimized. And what we're told here in verse 6 is that that's what the wicked do. The wicked victimize the vulnerable. And as we talked about earlier today, the church should be very different than the wicked. We shouldn't do that. We shouldn't victimize the vulnerable in any sense. We should care for them wisely and compassionately. The church should be a place of safety for the vulnerable and support for the victims of abuse. And it's important for the church to address this crisis of abuse that's taking place in our culture and unfortunately sometimes even in our churches. And as a church, we want to do that. We want to do that in hiring staff. We want to be wise in the way we do that, in screening volunteers, in implementing best practices, and in reporting allegations. Those are things that a church should do because of what the wicked do. As we continue our series through this fourth book of Psalms, we'll come toward the end of the series to Psalm 103. And in verse 6, we'll read these words. The Lord, quote, works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. And the church should be like the Lord in this. We should work also righteousness and justice for those who are oppressed. Why? Because these are things that the wicked do. And the church should be distinct, should be incredibly different from what we see in our culture when it comes to victimizing those who are vulnerable. So we see what they do, verses 4 through 6, and then we see what they say. Look at verse 7. And they say, They say, the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob does not perceive. Now that's what they say, particularly in light of what they've done. They've done these things, and it seems to them that nothing's happened. They're getting away with it. They've not been exposed. They've not been condemned. They've not been punished. Everything seems to be going well. And so they assume that that means that the Lord does not know. So the psalmist continues, after he speaks to God about the wicked, beginning in verse 8, he changes and he speaks to the wicked about God. He begins to address these who think this way. Look at verse 8. Understand, O dullest of people, fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord, knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath. The psalmist speaks to the wicked about God. Essentially, what he's saying is this: God is the one who made the ear so that we can hear. That reflects something that God can do also. God is able to know what we know through hearing, because he knows everything, and we know certain things through hearing. God is able to know what we know through seeing, because God knows all things. God knows not only what can be seen and heard, God even knows what is thought, this text says to the wicked. God knows your thoughts. God knows your intentions. God knows your motives. You may think that what you've done in secret and what you've said in secret is unknown. It's not. Because God hears everything said in secret. God sees everything done in secret. But more than that, God even knows your secret thoughts. And you will come into account for that. That's what the psalmist is saying to the wicked. Then we come to verse 12, and this is really the turning point in the psalm. It's sort of the center of the psalm. And beginning in verse 12, we see the psalmist, he speaks to God about the righteous. He has spoken to God about the wicked and to the wicked about God, and now he speaks to God about the righteous. Verse 12, blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, to give him rest from days of trouble until a pit is dug for the wicked. So he says, notice the first four words of verse 12, blessed is the man. That should sound familiar to you if you know the book of Psalms. Hold your place for just a brief moment in 94 and turn back to the very first psalm and notice that it begins exactly the way this verse begins. Psalm 1. This verse, verse 12, blessed is the man whom the Lord disciplines, or whom you discipline, O Lord. Psalm 1, blessed is the man. Do you see it? Who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law does he meditate day and night. Verse 12, blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, to give him rest from days of trouble. Do you see the connection? Do you see the parallels there? What does it mean to be blessed? It means to be the object of God's favor. It means to be the object of God's grace, and it means to experience, as God does, the blessedness of that status that we have through faith in Jesus Christ. We may not think we're blessed when we're disciplined, but the writer of Hebrews says we are, right? Because this word discipline in the Bible is a word that's used to refer to the training and discipline that a loving parent gives to a child. And that's the picture here. It's the proof that a person is a child of God. A child of God doesn't sin apart from discipline, ultimately, if there's not repentance. In the heart of a child of God, when they sin, then there will be discipline. And if there's not, then that person, whatever they may claim, Hebrews says, is not really a child of God, because God disciplines his own. And that's why he says, "Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and you teach out of the law." This is what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Verse 13 talks about the fact that ultimately God will bring us to rest from trouble, which teaches us, of course, that we will have trouble in this world. And that's probably the context that caused this psalmist to write what he's writing. He's experiencing trouble. He's seeing it all around him. And he's crying out for something to be done, for God to act, for justice. We will experience trouble, but the good news is those whom God disciplines, who are his children, and those who he teaches from his law, we will experience quiet, is what the word here means. Rest, quietness for our souls, and ultimately eternal rest. But notice that it says in this verse that he is digging a pit for the wicked. The psalmist understands that while he's going through trouble because of the wicked, God is digging his grave for the wicked. But even deeper than the grave is what's being referred to here. Not just the grave of physical death, but the pit, which will be the eternal prison for those and the place of eternal punishment for those who do not turn from their sins and trust in Jesus Christ. Let me pause here and say something that I think is really important. As we began the sermon, I talked about the righteous and the wicked. But I don't want you to misunderstand something that you might easily misunderstand. Righteousness is not the condition for salvation. That's not what this psalm is saying. Righteousness, because in this psalm, the word righteousness is used practically. That is, it has to do with good works, good deeds. Righteousness. That's how the word is used primarily in the psalm. But the psalm is not saying that righteousness is the condition, but he's saying essentially righteousness is the consequence of salvation. Because people in the Old Testament are saved the same way people are saved today, by faith. Remember the father of the nation of Israel, Abraham? Abraham believed God, Genesis tells us, and it was credited to him for righteousness. You see, first righteousness is credited to those who believe, and then it is created in those who believe and to whom it's been credited. And that's how people that this psalm is referring to as the righteous have been saved before God. They've put their faith in God. And now that Jesus has come, the object of that saving faith is Jesus Christ, God in human flesh. We trust him as our Savior, and as a result, we are credited with righteousness. Righteousness is credited to us, and then it begins to be created in us by the work of the Holy Spirit that we receive as a result of what Christ has accomplished. So in verses 12 through 15, the psalmist speaks to God about the righteous, and then finally, verses 16 through 22, he, the psalmist, speaks about himself as one of the righteous. The writer of the psalm is among those who are righteous by faith and who are now righteous more and more, being righteous in their conduct. Verse 16, "Who rises up for me," the psalmist says personally, "against the wicked? Who stands up for me against evildoers?" And then he tells us of an experience. "If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have lived in the land of silence," meaning physical death. "When I thought my foot slips, your steadfast love," he says, "O Lord, held me up. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul." I want to pause for just a brief moment on verse 19. I love this verse. "When the cares of my heart are many." Have you ever had that experience? Sure you have. "When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul." What are God's consolations? His promises. I want you to think about something. if you're a person who confesses faith in Jesus Christ, when you have cares, do you know God's consolations and quote them to cheer your soul? Do you? Do you know them? And if you do you quote them? When the cares of your heart are many, do you quote them so that God through them can cheer your soul? Let me just give you one this morning. If you haven't memorized it, I encourage you to do so. Isaiah 41:10. It's God speaking, and he says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, because I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. Yes, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." That is a great consolation. I quote that a lot to myself. Fear not, God says, because I am with you. Do not be dismayed, because I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. Yes, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. I want you to learn God's consolations so that you can quote them and so that you can find cheer when your heart is full of care, so that you can be cheered by God's consolation. And then the psalm continues. Verse 20, can wicked rulers, this is him still thinking about himself, the psalmist, can wicked rulers be allied with you? Those who frame injustice by statute. Notice how that verse ends. We've heard a lot in the last weeks about systemic injustice. It's not new. The Bible's referring to it right here in this verse. Can wicked rulers be allied with you? Speaking to God. Those who frame injustice by statute. These are statutes that are unjust, formed by wicked rulers. But we can have the same kind of thing when it comes to companies and institutions and agencies. Sometimes CEOs and board members frame injustice. That is, it becomes a part of the framework of that institution or that corporation because they advantage some and they disadvantage others. God cares about this. God cares about this. And he is here talking about rulers who are wicked. Now, we don't know the context for this psalm. We don't know if the rulers he's talking about here who are wicked were rulers of Israel and Judah, because there were some wicked rulers. I'm reading in my Bible reading right now through 1 and 2 Kings. There were some wicked rulers in Israel and in Judah. So it might have been then that he's talking about those who were supposed to be God's people's rulers who are wicked. Or it could be that God's people are in exile. And they're in Babylon or they're in Assyria and they're under wicked rulers. But either way, the point is, we see the wickedness of the wicked even and often in rulers, in what they do. And then he says, verse 21, about these rulers or those who have power who are wicked. They band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has become my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. He's saying he's my Savior. I run into him. A refuge was a place when your life was in danger that you would run into. A tower, a fortress, a refuge. You would run into it and you would be saved. This physical saving points to eternal salvation that comes when we run to God, revealed in Jesus Christ, and we put our trust in him to be our refuge, to be our Savior. And we trust him. And then the psalm ends, he will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord our God will wipe them out. This psalm teaches us something I think that's really important. Salvation is by God, from God, and for God. And we see that in the psalm. Salvation is by God in Christ becoming our stronghold. We run into him by faith. We put our faith in him to save us. Salvation is by God. Salvation is from God, from God's vengeance, deserved for our sin. We deserve God's wrath because of our sin, and we're saved for God. That is, for his glory, to glorify him by obeying his law. Here's the question, ultimately, of the psalm, or the dilemma, repentance or vengeance? That's really what this psalm is talking about. There are those who are righteous because by faith they have repented, and in faith they have repented, and God is in the process of changing them. They are more and more being characterized by righteousness. Will you, here's the question as we finish, will you be among those who face God's vengeance in the end? And the short answer is yes, unless there's repentance along with faith in Jesus Christ as your refuge, as your fortress, as your Savior. Let's bow and let's pray. God, I come before you this morning after preaching a psalm like this, and I thank you that Jesus Christ endured the vengeance that my sin deserves, that he endured the wrath, and that he demonstrated the love that you have in doing that for sinners like you, like we are, God, today. God, I pray for those who are hearing me in this place and those who may be hearing me now or later through the live stream. I pray that your Spirit would so work that those who are still among the wicked, and we're all born there, we're all born in a state of sin. I pray, God, that there would be repentance, that there would be godly sorrow over their sin that leads to repentance, that leads to life, eternal life, for those who do repent and believe. And I pray, Father, that you'd help those of us who are righteous because of Jesus' righteousness and are becoming righteous because of the Spirit of God working in us. I pray that you would help us to care about our extended family members and our neighbors and our classmates and our coworkers who are on the other side because they haven't trusted in Jesus. And I pray that you would use us to live in a way that demonstrates the gospel and also to speak and to communicate the gospel with others, prayerful of their salvation. God, we love you because you are both holy and good. And we praise you for what you have done to shelter us and to save us from our sin and what it deserves. And God, those who are your enemies, one day you say that you will wipe them out. That's how the psalm ends. And you will create new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so, Father, we rejoice in that, and yet we are burdened and grieved for people around us that we love. So help us to pray and to share and to live in a way that we might be instrumental in other people coming to Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.